on. Do we have any Bible questions? I knew it's always a smart group here. Never have any questions. All right. I thought we might say work a little bit more on the Lord's Supper. We was talking on it recently, and you think the battery in it, Brother Painter, is okay?
Yes.
Okay. Been working on this subject. It seems like it comes up from time to time in the body that, you know, of course, we've always been holding to the revelation. Brother Souders gave on it not really being literal. However, Brother Souders did say that there would come a time that we would take it. I think that's what men keep considering, you know. I still have trouble understanding why Brother Souders made that statement. Well, it's possible, you know. Of course, I wasn't there, but I have listened to tapes and I've read the writings when it was dealt with. In the meetings that Brother Souders was in, and I never saw anything or heard anything that was, that anyone ever concluded on that there would be a reason. I do think he was looking at it like, if it's to be taken, we need a restored church. We need to know more about it before we delve into it. There's been several discussions on it down through the years. There has been, like I said, there's been a few churches that's literally taken communion among us, like they take out in the religious or in the world of Christianity, I might say. And so it keeps coming up. I guess it's never been brought up as a discussion in many years. Until it was brought up last year at in the New York meeting, which is primarily that's our Haitian churches up in the New York area. We don't have any other churches up in that area hardly, Brother Hogarth Lewis was hosting that meeting, and he asked Brother Glenn Goodwin from Des Moines. He knew Brother Goodwin did take communion in his church, and so he asked him if he'd present the subject, and he did, but it didn't. I felt sorry for Brother Goodwin. Those guys, they really, you know, weren't very receptive, and of course they used a lot of our scriptures that we've always used, that pretty well carried the general thought that this is not something to be taken literal. And I thought it might be good today just to talk on it a little bit, because I think the Passover, the fulfillment of the Passover, has everything to do with Christ coming, and then of course the resurrection could have never took place had the Passover not been fulfilled. And so I think it all goes together. But there's some things I would like to hear discussed on it among the brethren. I don't know. You know, I'm still praying about what the Lord would want for our meeting, our ministers' meeting in November. But I've never heard this brotherhood discuss. I mentioned it here, I think, last time we talked on it. I've never heard them discuss I've heard different men, but not in a meeting, really get in discussion on the days of the Passover being fulfilled. Christ, of course, sent his disciples to a particular place for them to, for the Passover, to eat the Passover. It's when you start digging into the scriptures on it, it's pretty confusing and a little bit difficult to prove what day Jesus really died. But right at this point, I'm still holding that they didn't eat the Passover in the upper room, that Jesus died the next day, which was the day of Passover. I can't see that God would have Jesus die any other time but exactly in the time and day to fulfill the Passover. I just think they were in preparation for the Passover, and they were eating supper that night, and he gave them a lesson. And the Apostle Paul deals with the Corinthian church when they, you know, they were trying to fulfill something. We just don't have a lot of scripture that gives us any real complete explanation of what was going on in Corinth. All we know in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians that Paul deals with some error that was going on there concerning the Lord's Supper. He called it the Lord's Table. But he did tell them, he got on to them about eat. He did tell them, it's when you come together, it's not to eat. If y'all want to turn there, we'll read it. In 1 Corinthians 11. And we'll start about in the 18th verse, he said, "For first of all, when you come together in the church, I hear there that there be divisions among you, and I partly believe it. For there must be also heresy among you, that they which are approved may be made manifest among you. In other words, he's just saying that these differences and different ideas and ideologies are going to come. You know, if you have a group of people together, they're not all going to see eye to eye, and it's going to take time. But those among you that do understand, have an understanding of the Word of God, will, you know, that's going to bring to light the truth when these different ideas come about. It's going to force men who have an understanding of it to give the explanation. He said, when you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone taketh before other his own supper, and one is hungry and another's drunken. What have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise ye the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it, and said, take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup, when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. And let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. So he is correcting them. Evidently they were in their gathering. I don't think he would have referred to it not being that they should come together and eat the Lord's Supper if that's what they weren't trying to do. Evidently they were either bringing some ritual about it or concerning the, there's no doubt that they probably had heard and remembered him teaching. But you have to remember there were preachers and men coming in that were teaching different doctrines, no doubt. And even the Gentile churches had several Jewish influences. Now, they were still trying to get them to come under Jewish law. They had a lot of question on circumcision and eating, keeping the rituals of the law. And I'm sure some of it was somewhat confusing. I'm sure some of them heard about Paul going to Jerusalem and himself attending and keeping the feast of the Jews. I'm sure in some ways that may have confused some. And there may have been some people saying that, you know, even your apostle keeps the feast. He did it, of course. He took, you know, he was taking advantage of being able to go there and talk to his brothers of the Hebrews and about the fulfilling and what the real meaning of those feasts were, to point them to Christ. And so among the Gentiles, I'm sure there was several things that were confusing. You know, I've said all along that the Gentiles had to receive this message on a much lower level than the Jews. I mean, you know, the Jews from little children knew the history of Israel, knew their beginnings with Abraham. They knew the law of Moses. They were trained up in it. The law and the prophets had been rehearsed in their minds all their lives. And so, and a Gentile didn't have any of that. There wasn't any of that platform in a Gentile's mind that could affect them in the way it could affect a Jew. When someone started bringing understanding of the Old Testament, just remember, the New Testament wasn't written, and it was written from scriptures of the Old Testament by the apostles. And so they didn't have a New Testament to read. They just, you know, this revelation came out of the Old Testament. And so the Gentiles didn't have any of that in their mind, that they could see all the things that they had been taught and thought and the ideas that they had gathered and put together in their understanding through life about God. It wasn't in a Gentile's mind that when someone would begin to reveal what a type or shadow under the law really meant when it was revealed, that didn't do much for a Gentile, because those types and shadows and those laws weren't in their minds to get a greater understanding of. So they were on a much different level. To me, it really is important to understand that, to understand why the church fell away. The Gentiles could not hold the church in the same place that the Jews were able to hold it into, and then why it's taken 2,000 years. When this gospel just began to go out to all the world, and every mind began to grasp ideas about it. That's why I use that scripture in Revelation 12, that when the dragon went to make war with the remnant of the woman's seed, it cast a flood out of its mouth, and the world swallowed up the flood and helped the woman. I explain that by saying that was this message of the gospel, that was a flood. The whole world swallowed up Christianity, and that protected the woman. You couldn't find, you didn't know who was a real Christian, who wasn't. Everybody professed to be one. In fact, the Catholic Church put so much pressure on everybody, you wouldn't dare say you wasn't a Christian. And so that helped protect a remnant of true believers, those who had true faith. And then you have to remember, they didn't have the Word of God. They weren't permitted to have a Bible. That's why it's really, when you start thinking along those lines, it brings pretty great conviction that there was a time when a person couldn't even get their hands on the scriptures and see what it said. And we've got Bibles laying all over our homes and bookshelves and everywhere, and we have a hard time making ourselves read it. I know that, you know, many of us have disciplined ourselves enough and had enough hunger for the Word of God to read it and to study it, but still, it's something the flesh never seems like the flesh ever wants to do. All I've got to do when I can't sleep is just get the Bible out and start reading. I don't know why, but I get sleepy when I start reading the Bible. In Colossians, before I say very much more, I just want to read a little bit in Paul's letter to the church of Colossae. In the second chapter of Colossians, I'll just start in the beginning. He said, I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them in Laodicea and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I'm with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and builded up in him and established in the faith, as you've been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now he says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of God bodily, and you are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. Then he goes on, he's talking about, you know, the salvation plan of being dead to sin and buried with Christ in baptism. But down in the 14th verse, he says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Of course, here he's talking about the law showing the sinful condition of man. And having spoiled principalities and powers, he made show of them. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of holy day or in the new moon or in the Sabbath days, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. I'm just trying to bring this out to show that among the Gentiles, there were influences that Paul's dealing with here of men trying to bring people back under the law of respecting holy days, evidently dietary laws of certain meats to eat or not to eat, or being judged because you're eating certain things, and of keeping even the Sabbath days. Notice he says Sabbath days, not just Saturday, but the feast days were Sabbath days. There were several Sabbaths under the law. So I'm just bringing this out just to show you that among the Gentile churches there were problems of still trying to bring the rituals or ordinances of the law of Moses back into the church. That obviously there were several people that were not understanding that Christ fulfilled those feasts and those sacrifices, and that the Sabbath was fulfilled in receiving the baptism of the Holy Ghost. And that was hard for people that had served God all their life and had the conviction that they had to keep those rituals, to feel like they could give them up. And I'm sure they would even agree with some Gentiles that, yeah, that's what it means, but you got to do it. I'm sure they still felt like you have to do it. But concerning going back to 1 Corinthians 11 concerning the Lord's Supper, and whether or not it's something that ought to be kept, you know, something to literally eat or literally drink, I think we're missing the meaning of it if we're if we're thinking. And of course, we mentioned last time we talked about this, how, you know, I came up in the Assembly of God Church, and so I came in. I wasn't born and raised in the body. I came in here from out there, so I understand what they do out there, and I participated in all of that. And when I got here and heard these things, I just felt like, you know, I mean, it was just great revelation to me. It made so much more sense, and it brought so much more understanding to God's purpose and understanding of what God was really working in our lives, that it's hard. It would be definitely hard for me to go back to feeling like that, you know, going through some ritual of eating a cracker, drinking some juice, would do something that would help your salvation. I do understand. Yes, Brother Henry. No, we won't. Here's the reason why. Number one, the old covenant, that those things were done under the old covenant. And that's what I'm reading here to show under the new covenant, that the Apostle Paul was showing and revealing that those things were a shadow of things to come. And the purpose, like, I know as a child and as a young man that I, until someone helped me to understand, I couldn't for the life of me understand why God was interested in all those thousands of blood sacrifices. You know, I thought, why would God be interested in all that blood? But when you get the revelation of understanding that every sacrifice represented a characteristic that God would bring about that was wrought in the life of Jesus Christ through the Holy Ghost, that, like, it had to be a lamb without a blemish or without a spot. It had to be perfect. Couldn't be anything wrong with it. Showing that there had to be a sinless life. There had to be someone live above sin and offer that sacrifice. The blood God told Moses that the life was in the blood. That's why he wanted blood sacrifices. And blood was represented the life. And the life of God that was in the Holy, which was the Holy Ghost, that was in Christ. Jesus, and this is something that almost nobody understands in the religious world, that the blood sacrifice really represented Christ laying down his life in the Holy Ghost. You know, when the high priest offered up a sacrifice on the Day of Atonement, he had to take the blood, carry it into the holy place. He had to sanctify everything in the tabernacle with blood. It had to be sanctified. And that was a picture of our lives having to be separated by the Holy Ghost from the world and the sin condition of man. That God wouldn't accept a life that wasn't set apart by the Holy Ghost. And it wasn't, and then, you know, if you remember when Moses made the covenant with Israel of the law, the Ten Commandments, and after God gave him the Ten Commandments on tables of stone, the Lord had him kill a lamb and take the blood and take hyssop, which was a herbal plant, and dip it down in these bowls of blood and sprinkle it out over the congregation. Now there was, it's very probable that there could have been as many as 3 million people. So he didn't get blood on all of them, but he just sprinkled it out toward them, sealing them in the blood of the covenant. This is when Moses came down with the Ten Commandments. He didn't get mad and break. But after he finally brought the law to the children of Israel, he killed a lamb and sealed them in the blood of the covenant. Jesus fulfilled that. He told them that there, when a prophet came like unto him, Moses, he projected that Christ would come and that they would follow him. Well, when Jesus died, He didn't carry any blood. You know, the high priest, when he went in on the Day of Atonement, he took blood into the holy place and sprinkled. Then he carried blood into the Holy of Holies to get forgiveness once a year for the sins of the people, first for the sins of the ministry, then for the priesthood, and then for the sins of the people. When Jesus died, he didn't carry a bowl of red blood to heaven. What he did is fulfilled that. He carried his life, which his life wasn't in red blood, but it was in the Holy Ghost. It was the life of the Holy Ghost, which all those blood sacrifices represented. He carried his sinless life back to heaven that he offered up, and God accepted his sacrifice. And on the day of Pentecost, instead of him sprinkling red blood on the saints, he sprinkled them with the Holy Ghost, the life of the Holy Ghost, which that fulfilled the everlasting covenant, for finally men could be separated unto God through a new birth. So all those blood sacrifices for all those 2,000 years, 1,500 years, represented the life of the Holy Ghost. It also, there's good pictures in this. You know, even in the Passover, because the Passover, Christ is, he is our Passover. He is the Lamb that was slain. And we're keeping this feast today by, when we partake of his life, which is the revelation of scriptures that bring about the characteristics of righteousness that was in Christ to be formed in our life. And so when we eat of the bread of heaven, that's what Jesus was trying to get his disciples to understand that night. When you eat this bread that's broken, and as often as you do it in remembrance of me. He was really saying, live the broken life that I've lived. Live the life of God's love. You know, when you're reviled, don't revile again. When someone asks you to go a mile with them, go two. This brokenness of being humble before God and before man, showing the Spirit of God and the love of God, that for that to be manifest in your life it brings to remembrance his death. His death on the cross wouldn't have meant anything if he hadn't have died out to the Adamic nature that he came in. He lived a broken life. He was broken by man, by the sins of man, by showing the love of God. He endured it all. And he was saying, when you eat of that, when you eat of me, when you're a partaker with me in that, you're showing my death till I come. Until I come in your life. See, his coming, Jesus is coming again, is not going to benefit any of us just for him to show up. Jesus showed up here today, it's not going to change anybody's life. I mean, you are who you are. But when he shows up in your life in righteous characteristics, our characteristics of righteousness, of God's righteousness it's been a transformation in your life, of God working in your life through the Holy Ghost and his characteristics becoming a part of you, your thinking, your spirit. When you drink of the Spirit of God, the cup, that's what Jesus was trying to get his disciples to see that night, is that that this is my blood. The blood of the Passover was my life in the Holy Ghost. I want you to drink of that. He said, I won't drink it with you again until I drink it with you in my kingdom, which was on the day of Pentecost. That's when the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of Christ came into existence. So there was a fulfillment that took place, that where there was no longer a need to drink that literal Passover wine, or to eat the literal Passover, the bread of the Passover, which was unleavened bread, which represented not being puffed up or pride, but it represents that brokenness, that humility, or the Passover lamb, the life that God had developed in Jesus' life over the period of years that he was here on this earth until he was perfected in righteousness. He came to manifest that to us and to die so we could be born of the same Spirit, to stop all the blood sacrifices, all the 613 rituals of the law, so that it could be fulfilled in us characteristically, not ritualistically. So that there wouldn't be no purpose for God to ever want to kill a little animal again. But if you stop and think about it, and I don't know how many of us really think about it, but if you think about you carrying a little spotless lamb. You know, I was raised on a farm, so every time a little animal's born that you're raising and you develop a love for them. You have a care, you know, for them. And to think about taking a little, there's nothing more innocent than a little spotless lamb that's not even, just a year old. That's just as white and clean and spotless as it can be. For me to think about taking that little lamb and putting a sharp knife to its throat and killing it so that my sins could be forgiven. To think that this thing has got to suffer and die so I can live. So God would consider me and forgive me of my sins. You know, that should have drove home some real deep feelings about forgiveness and sin as those Jews went through that. Of course, I'm sure many of them got hard, and I have a hard time killing anything anymore. Just the other day I seen a little spider in the bathroom, and I looked at it and I thought, I'm not going to kill you. I'm going to let you go ahead and do what you're going to do. I said, you got to be good for something. You ain't going to live too long anyway, so I'm going to spare you. Now, I know a lot of you just stepped on him, but I just Sister Tally, she's shaking her head, yes. Now, I probably, Sister Tally, I would kill a rattlesnake, probably, if I, But I don't, I'm even have a hard time killing little snakes that I know are not, if they're not poisonous. There's some good snakes, They do a good job. They kill rats and they do a work. So, but just death, knowing that sin brings death. Brother Souders, I better get down from here, but Brother Souders used to say, lucky old cow. Lucky old cow that's standing there when all sin's been eradicated. She'll live forever. Think about that. I'll see you upstairs. I'll give you something to chew on, Brother Jerry.